morning, everyone. I appreciate you coming out so early. For me, it's extremely early. I won't even tell you how early I had to get up. Very unusual, but I'm grateful and thankful to be here. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we know you not only as our Father, we know your paternal love, but we also recognize you as Lord of the universe, Lord of our lives, Lord of this culture. And you called us to give a reason for the hope that we have and to present this with gentleness and respect. So I pray that this session might equip us, build us up in the knowledge of God, and give us courage and creativity in our Christian witness. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would help us to attend to what is true, what is good, what is right, what is pleasing in your sight. We pray you would keep us from distractions or diversions. May we put on the full armor of God and to stand our ground when tested. We pray this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Last night I laid a foundation regarding the problem of truth decay, and I said that truth decay is the condition where a proper notion of truth erodes or decays in our culture such that Christianity becomes strange or incomprehensible to people. And I outlined some of the postmodern conditions that lead to truth decay and the postmodern philosophies that teach truth decay. And I argued that there is such a thing as objective truth. We know this intuitively regarding certain moral responses. And moreover, when people try to deny the objectivity of truth, the realist conception of truth, they typically end up affirming it against themselves, in spite of themselves. Now, I argue that the basic postmodern approach is self-refuting. The idea that language cannot communicate truth is a truth claim that disqualifies itself. And I also presented a biblical view of truth as correspondence. This is also the classical view. It's not something unique to Christianity. It is a well-received, common-sense, rational perspective on truth. And I furthermore said that biblical truth is revealed, absolute, universal, objective, and antithetical. And I even have several more qualifications. You need to read my book to get the rest of it. If we're going to get through this entire weekend, I can't say, obviously, everything that I want to say. But one of my core claims from yesterday was that not only is there objective truth, and truth is correspondence to reality, that's its definition and its meaning, but that biblical truth is knowable. You don't have to take a blind leap of faith into the void to become a Christian. It is knowable, meaning that we can have justified true beliefs about the core convictions of Christianity. Moreover, we should not pit faith against reason, as if faith had nothing to do with rational justification. Faith is belief that certain things are true and trust in God who has revealed himself savingly in Jesus Christ. And moreover, it should be a knowing and growing faith. So this morning, I'd like to give a short course in defending Christianity. About halfway through, we'll see a section from a video called Unlocking the Mystery of Life, which gives an argument from one aspect of biology for a designer of biological systems. It's very profound. It's 10 or 11 minutes. And it will illustrate one line of argument for the Christian worldview. So a short course in defending Christianity. I am in the process of writing a book. I've got about 900 pages so far of TypeScript. You're going to get the 45-minute version of that book somehow. We're going to ask God for a cognitive teaching miracle this morning. Why not? God's a wonder-working God. Sadly, some people think that critical thinking is a sin. There's a very sad book out by a woman named Marlene Winnell called Leaving the Fold. And she helps people recover from being Christians. She counsels them on how to live a secular life after they've left Christianity behind. And she gives an account of a young man named Sandy who went to college. And he started asking questions about how what he was learning related to his childhood faith. He went to a pastor. The pastor kept cutting the discussion short and reassuring Sandy that all was well. Don't worry about it, just believe, have faith. And eventually, this young, inquisitive man, and I've met many like this in my many years of campus ministry, pressed the pastor for answers. I have questions. I have doubts. I don't know what to do with them. And the pastor said to this young, inquisitive man, Sandy, it's about time we call this what it is, sin. And so Winnell says that Sandy left the church and never went back because Sandy was not willing to follow a religion that makes thinking a sin. And I'm not either. I became a Christian 33 years ago after studying philosophy and Eastern religions. And I believe that Christianity is true and rational and pertinent to every aspect of life. I would not continue to be a Christian if I failed to believe that, or if I found another religion or another philosophy that had better answers for the deepest questions of life. We need to present Christianity as true, as rational, as pertinent, and something that can withstand the critical thinking of an intellectually curious student or anyone else. So to that end, let me discuss what this discipline of apologetics is, how to make a positive case for Christianity, and I'll deal with three circles of evidence. This is not comprehensive or exhaustive. The circle of cosmology, the origin of the universe, the circle of biology, the design of living systems, and the circle of history, that God has made himself known in space-time actuality, supremely through the person of Christ, but leading up to that in the Old Covenant and so on. I'm going to make a short case for the reliability of the New Testament and the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus. At every point, we could expand out for hours and hours and hours. I told you, I'm writing a big book on this. But what I want to do is not cover everything exhaustively. I want to help give you intellectual courage and confidence and creativity at the university and elsewhere. If you don't have it already, I want to encourage you that we can think hard and think critically about what we believe and not be disappointed. To put it another way, that there is evidence for the deliverances of Christianity, and that we can enter these debates with confidence if we know where to look and if we are well studied and serious about this discipline of defending Christianity. Let me read you a classic text on this discipline, which is called apologetics. Now, this is something of a technical term. It doesn't mean to apologize for your faith. I'm sorry, but I'm a Christian. I have no reason, but I can't help it. It's really from the idea of giving an apology. Think of Plato's book, The Apology. It means to give an argument or to set forth a case for a proposition or a set of propositions. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. The Apostle Peter writes, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." That's the posture, the orientation. Revere Christ as Lord. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Give a reason for the hope that you have. An answer. The word answer is where we get our word apologetic. Give an answer. Apologia, or apologia in Greek. So we want to act in such a way as to raise questions as to what we believe. We should engage in question-raising behavior as Christians. We should be exuding truth and virtue through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then when people ask us, we should be able to give a reason for this hope we have in Christ. In the context of 1 Peter, is suffering. We keep hoping, we keep believing, we keep serving God and seeking God, even in the midst of suffering, persecution, and difficulty. And people may ask us, what is the reason for this hope? Why don't you give up? And we say the reason is Christ. He is Lord. And here's why I believe that he is Lord. We need to defend Christianity as not simply our lifestyle or a way we have reinvented ourselves in Christian terms, but Christianity as objectively, absolutely, universally true, that it is the revealed truth of God, and that what opposes it, therefore, must be false. And I also want to emphasize that we cannot engage in this activity apart from the cross of Christ. We cannot be Christians, obviously. We cannot be forgiven of our sin We cannot be citizens of the kingdom of God. We cannot be justified apart from the saving achievements of Jesus Christ. But in the Christian life, having been justified, we should be sanctified. We should become more Christ-like day by day, year by year, decade by decade. And a necessary feature of this growth in Christ-likeness and human flourishing under the lordship of Christ is the cross of Christ. The cross not only has significance for our justification, it has profound and enduring significance for our sanctification. And this is a huge, rich topic in and of itself. But let me simply quote what Jesus said and speak a little bit about it, then go on to make this philosophical and historical case. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must," underscore, boldface, flashing lights. "If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me." So, apologetics, evangelism, everything we do has to be Christ-centered and cross-centered. Which means, even if we are forgiven as Christians and justified and citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness, we still have sinful tendencies, habits, proclivities that need to be brought under the lordship of Christ. So self-denial is not to deny ourselves as human beings. That would be something like Buddhism. It's denying those sinful orientations that keep us from wholeheartedly pursuing Christ and his kingdom. So if anyone would be the disciple of Christ, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So in the world of apologetics, we face challenges. We face uncomfortable, difficult situations. We face people who are sometimes antagonistic, who may personally attack us. We may be in settings where we feel somewhat out of our depth. That's part of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. It may be uncomfortable. The kingdom of God is not all about comfort. It's about joy in the Lord. So biblically, we should have a sense of adventure. The adventure, the prudent, worthwhile risk of taking the gospel message out into the world and defending it. It will involve suffering. This is the amazing thing about the Christian story, the Christian message. It says that suffering for the cause of Christ and self-denial is part of the adventure that is the most significant and fulfilling thing anyone could ever experience. Our culture, that sounds bizarre. What? How could suffering be part of a glorious adventure? But this is Christianity. So we want to show the truth, the rationality, and the existential significance and consequences of Christianity. As I said last night, we want to be wise as a serpent, that is shrewd, innocent as a dove, pure-hearted, blessed are the pure in heart, and we also want to be bold as a lion. Now, let me outline the positive case for Christianity in terms of defending the Christian worldview. Let me explain what a worldview is, and then three core ways we can defend it. When we defend Christianity, we're not simply saying that Christ changed my life and I'm really happy in my church and I like to read Christian books. Maybe you don't even do the latter. I mean, reading has really suffered losses in the last decades. Many Americans don't read at all. But what I'm saying is, when we defend Christianity, obviously we do so as Christians and Christ means something to us. That's non-negotiable. That is our testimony. But we need to testify that the Christian orientation to the world, the Christian perspective, the Christian world and life view, first of all, is there. It's more than just my opinions or my feelings. I am bearing witness to something greater than myself that is revealed in Scripture, and that this account of reality is true, objectively, absolutely, universally, antithetically true. It's the revelation of God. And it can be defended. You can give reasons from science, history, and psychology to defend this as true, so you don't have to shy away from intellectual engagement or critical thinking. Now, if more Christians could catch this vision, it would change how Christians deal with non-Christians and how we approach our culture. Many Christians are intellectually famished and therefore intellectually marginalized. They don't have a steady, rich, healthy diet of biblical truth rationally defended. And because of that, they tend to be timid in the marketplace of ideas. And I think of what Paul said to Timothy, who had a temptation to be a little timid himself. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says to Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, meaning being timid or bashful, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That's part of your inheritance through the Holy Spirit as a Christian. Not a spirit of being afraid, timid, bashful, but power, love, and a sound mind. Now, a sound mind doesn't happen instantly when you convert through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues to change us and renew us and restore us to human flourishing and shalom in a broken world. But this takes time. It takes effort. Really, you could call it intellectual discipleship. And it's required if we're going to have a voice that people listen to in our culture. Oftentimes, Christians are viewed as just another special interest group clamoring for their rights. And that's a shame and a sin and a scandal in the world today. We should be viewed as people who raise questions in other people's minds about what we believe because of our virtues, because of our courage. All right, defending the Christian worldview. What is a worldview? It's a set of assumptions about the basic makeup of the universe. Ultimate reality, what is most real, most enduring, the human condition, the basis for morality, and the answer to the human condition or to human problems. Call that liberation or salvation. Now, everyone has a worldview. One of the seminars here is on worldviews. Everyone has a worldview, whether they know it or not. When I teach as an affiliate faculty at Metro State College in Denver, and I enjoy that very much, although it can be difficult, I say philosophy is a way to pursue a rational, coherent, and meaningful worldview. It's not a set of jokes and games and bizarre ideas that philosophers have played with. I want my students to develop a worldview, and the way I teach that class, I think, points towards Christian theism and even Christianity. But most of my students couldn't define or defend a worldview, but they still have one. They have assumptions, presuppositions that are implicit or tacit or covert, which they bring to their experiences. Now, as Christians, we should make that come to the surface and do a kind of intellectual audit of ourselves. Say, what do I really believe about God, about God's creation, about humans made in God's image? What do I believe about sin? What is the extent of salvation? We'll talk about that more in the next session, the Lordship of Christ and culture. We should have a well-articulated, ever-growing, meaningful, enriched world and life view. That's the challenge. In Romans 12, Paul says that we should be transformed through the renewing of our minds to know the will of God. And the word in Greek for transformed really means something like transfigured, a radical change of mindset, of approach to reality that is wrought through the Holy Spirit. So you can see things the way they are. You can hear the voice of God. You can understand reality, make peace with reality, and live out the power of God. What is the Christian worldview? We could spend a lot of time on this. Let me give you two ways into this and then how to defend it. First of all, you can view it in terms of three basic categories. In fact, this is helpful for looking at all worldviews, and Nancy Piercy develops this very nicely in her superb book, Total Truth. Creation, Fall, Redemption. So the biblical story, which is a true and rational story, not just another story that someone told that's interesting, is that God created the world and it was good. The world is distinct from God. God is transcendent. He created a finite world of material substances and processes and human persons who are spirit and body, and he blessed it. He said his benediction. It is good, it is good. And then after creating human beings, it is very good. Now, of course, we know, secondly, the second act is the fall. Human beings disobeyed God. They did the one thing that God said not to do. They listened to the lie of the serpent, and so therefore were alienated from God, alienated from other people, alienated from themselves, and alienated from God's creation. So you see the results of this in the curse in Genesis 3. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. put humans in a good world, a garden, told them to develop it for his glory. We'll talk about that more next session. Then you have the fall. But immediately after the fall, God makes a promise of redemption in Genesis 3, that he will send a redeemer through the seed of the woman. So God has not given up on humanity. He pursues us. He continues to reveal himself in nature, in conscience. He sends prophets. He gives us the scripture. So that's redemption. And that is all focused on and centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the redeemer of the individual. And he is the redeemer of families and the redeemer of cultures. We are told by Christ himself, the risen Christ, to disciple the nations. So creation, fall, redemption. Another way of putting this is in one metaphysically packed statement, which I have for you. Call this a touchstone proposition. The universe, originally good, now fallen, and awaiting its divine restoration, is created by the triune God, who has revealed himself in nature, conscience, scripture, and through the incarnation. I don't advise you just lay this out to people when you first meet them. But it should be resonating in you intellectually. Try it for yourself. Don't look at what I said. I'm jamming on some things that other people have said, Ronald Nash and others. But could you put the basic Christian message, the Christian world and life view, into one or two sentences? It's a very healthy exercise. Now, you don't want to leave it at that kind of synoptic miniaturization. Just pack it all in there. Obviously, you want to talk about it. You want to explain it to people. You want to answer questions. You want to develop your own understanding of how God has revealed himself in creation, in conscience, through the prophets, in the scriptures, supremely and gloriously through Jesus. You want to develop these ideas. But it's a solid intellectual exercise to try to summarize and get to the essence of things. Now, how do we defend this worldview? An infinite personal God created the world. He has not left it to itself. He intervenes. He sends prophets. He inspires scripture. He works miracles. How do we defend this idea? Let me give you the basic method. We say that the Christian account of reality is the best explanation of reality. And we do this through something called a cumulative case. It simply means we bring evidence from various fields to support the statement that I just gave you. Put it another way, the triune God created the world, it's fallen, but it's being redeemed through the work of Jesus. So we are giving different lines of evidence. I'm at the bottom of page one, if you're wondering. Different lines of evidence that converge on Christianity as true and rational and existentially relevant, pertinent to all of life. So we combine different sorts of evidence. We don't put all the evidence on cosmology, all the evidence on biology, all the evidence on history. We spread it around, so to speak, because the world ultimately speaks of and confirms the existence of God. So let's go into this short case. The best explanation, to put it briefly, has to be non-contradictory. It can't say one thing one time and the opposite another time, because contradictions cannot be true, and God is not a liar. God does not contradict himself. God doesn't do something in creation that he denies in Scripture. He's the author of the book of nature and the book of Scripture. A good explanation, the best explanation, needs to be factual. It needs to be corroborated by the way things are. So we argue that the Christian worldview is corroborated, verified by, to put it simply, science and history. We can add psychology as well. It fulfills the deepest human aspirations. It helps us live with our fallenness without despair and with hope and so on. So that's the basic method. And let me put that into practice, this cumulative case approach. Very quickly, three circles of evidence: cosmology, biology, and history. First of all, the book of Romans tells us, I won't read it, in Romans 1, 18 through 20 and following, that God has revealed himself in nature such that people are without excuse if they deny God and worship the creature rather than the creator. I think we know this intuitively. I think we know this as common sense, just looking at the world, that someone put it there, that it shows design through its beauty and its complexity, But nevertheless, you can develop these arguments more rigorously, scientifically, and philosophically. So let me give you an argument from astrophysics for the beginning of the universe. Scientific evidence for an absolute beginning of the universe out of nothing. And I highly recommend here Robert Jastrow's book, God and the Astronomers. Let me give you the short story and what the implication of this is. In 1917, Einstein's general theory of relativity contained a particular error. And when this error was corrected, it predicted an expanding universe, not a static universe, but a universe that is moving outward. Very interesting. In the 1920s, a Belgian astronomer and a Russian mathematician, independently of each other, corrected Einstein's error. And this became called the Friedmann-Lemaître model. In 1929, an American astronomer, Edward Hubble, detected something called the redshift in distant galaxies. This indicated that what was further away was moving at a greater speed. This was more evidence for the expansion of the universe. Furthermore, later on, there was the detection of cosmic background radiation left over from an initial condition of the universe. More evidence of expansion. Added to that, the second law of thermodynamics says that the available energy in the universe is running down. It's winding down. So if it's winding down, it had to have been wound up at some point. If the universe was infinitely old, we would already experience total entropy. But since I'm up here waving my hands, we're not experiencing total entropy. So if the universe is running down, the available energy is running out, then it has to have been wound up a finite time ago. Notice I am not directly appealing to the Bible for this. I'm appealing to the evidence from cosmology or astrophysics. The upshot of this, and I'm telling the story very quickly, I refer you to Jastrow and William Lane Craig and others for the fuller story. The upshot is that everything in the universe can be traced to an initial singularity or point of beginning. And Barrow and Tipler say in their book, The Anthropic Cosmological Principle, at this singularity, space and time came into existence. Literally, nothing existed before the singularity. So, if the universe originated in such a singularity, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo. Now, neither Barrow nor Tipler, well, actually, Tipler is a Christian at this point. I'm not sure if he was then. But they are not saying, the Bible says it, I believe it, it settles it, God created the universe. They are saying that the evidence of the universe itself, the universe speaks, I am created, I am finite, I am not self-sufficient. I began a finite time ago from nothing. And it's fascinating when you look at Robert Jastrow's book, God and the Astronomers, that the scientists who were not theists revolted against this. It bothered them. Not the evidence, they didn't really refute the evidence, they couldn't, but it bothered their naturalistic worldview that wanted to keep God out of the picture. If you have an absolute origination out of nothing, they realize that the best explanation for that has to be something outside of the universe itself, and the most likely candidate is a supernatural being beyond space and time. And this sounds eerily like God. The reason it sounds eerily like God is simply because that is the best explanation for what has come to be called the Big Bang. Now, I'm only going to make this a footnote. I know it's a little bit controversial in some circles. Some Christians think the Big Bang is something to be opposed because Big Bang cosmology means the universe is 14 or 15 billion years old. And some Christians think that Genesis and the rest of the Bible teaches a young universe and a young earth. Now, very quickly, I don't think the Bible teaches a young earth and a young universe. I think it leaves that question open for philosophical and scientific discovery. And on that, I'd refer you to the work of Hugh Ross, J.P. Moreland's work in Scaling the Secular City, and biblical scholars. Also, Francis Schaeffer's book, Genesis in Space and Time. But don't worry, folks. I am not a theistic evolutionist. I have no respect, really, for Darwinism as a comprehensive view of life, by any means. So I certainly believe God intervened. He created the universe. He intervened at different points in the history of the universe. I'm not a deist. I'm a theist. But you have to realize something, that Big Bang cosmology provides very significant and profound evidence for an absolute origination of what physicists call the space-time continuum. I don't want to reject that unnecessarily as a Christian apologist. It's very significant. And the best explanation for everything coming from nothing is a cause. We can put it this way. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. That's pretty commonsensical. To be more fancy, you could call it a warranted metaphysical intuition. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Certainly plausible, certainly rational. Second, the universe began to exist. Two premises, a conclusion. Therefore, the universe was caused to exist. It didn't pop into being out of nothing. You could call that the pop goes the universe theory. And you have some naturalists that hold this. They don't want to grant God as the best explanation for the universe, and they say everything came out of nothing without a cause and for no reason. Now I want to say, who's taking a leap of faith? The universe was caused. Moreover, the best explanation for this cause, capital C, is a supernatural being outside of the universe that brought it into being. One could go on about this argument. I've got about 40 pages on it or more in the book I'm working on. You can read William Lane Craig and others on this, J.P. Moreland. But it's a profound conclusion that the universe is not self-existent. The universe is not eternal in time or in space. The universe is finite. It came into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the first plank, really, of the Christian worldview. There is a creator. And you're not him. The universe is not just a set of natural conditions and processes. It's open, in fact, to the influence of this creator. So that's the first point. The universe was created. It is not eternal. The best explanation for that is a creator outside of the universe who spoke and it came into being. Now, at this point, obviously, you don't have the entire worldview. You don't have God as the designer, per se. You don't have God as revealing himself in Jesus. But that's fine. You remember what we said it was? What kind of a case is it? Cumulative. One line of evidence at a time. Think of it as a court case where you're testifying to someone's guilt or innocence. You bring in various witnesses. You bring in forensic evidence, maybe DNA evidence. You bring in character witnesses. We're bringing in all the right witnesses in favor of Christian theism. This part of it is extremely significant. All right, let me move on from the cosmic or cosmological sphere to the biological. Now again, this is a very big topic, but there is a movement called the Intelligent Design Movement that is arguing that particularly certain aspects of nature and biology are best explained by a designer, not by merely naturalistic, materialistic process. So the claim is the evidence speaks of a designer, and you cannot explain everything in nature on the basis of natural laws that are just there and chance, or a combination of the two. That the best inference for certain features in the biological world is some kind of a mind, some kind of a designer that intended these things to come about. Now, in naturalism, or what's called philosophical materialism, the universe is just here without a purpose, and life came about without any design or any purpose. So all of us are the result of chance and necessity and nothing else. Our consciousness, our morality, every part of our physical structure, every part of the biosphere, according to naturalism, is undesigned. Came about through natural law, natural processes, and chance. In a material world, you have time plus space plus chance plus nothing is everything. Now, again, this is apologetics. This is something called natural theology. So the Bible obviously says, Psalm 139 and many other places, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made. And that God created and designed the world according to his wisdom. And that God is evident in the works he has brought forth. You see the signs, the clues, the signature of God in nature. But philosophical naturalism, which has invaded science falsely, says, no, we have to explain everything without a designer, everything without purpose, everything without forethought. Now, One area of attacking this philosophical naturalism, which is the worldview of the hard sciences at the secular university, almost everyone in these areas has this perspective. Not all, thank God, but most. It is the trend. It is the deep presupposition. One way of challenging this is at the microscopic level of biochemistry. And I'm going to let the video clip do most of the explanation. But I highly recommend this film. It's called Unlocking the Mystery of Life. It features biochemist Mike Behe, philosopher of science Stephen Meyer, Philip Johnson, Scott Minich, and others. It argues that certain parts of biology cannot be explained on the basis of time and space and chance plus nothing. That there is something called irreducible complexity in certain features of biology, where all the parts have to be working together to have a function that is advantageous to the organism. So you may have already met the bacterial flagellum. Let's see, who has met the bacterial flagellum? All right, a goodly number of people. Well, I'm going to reintroduce you to the bacterial flagellum. You'll find in this device that rides on the back of a bacterium a universal joint, a propeller, a drive shaft, a rotor, a stator, bushings, all of which are needed for its function, none of which are expendable. It's a biological motor. No human designed it. No human constructed it. But humans only recently have discovered it through high-powered microscopes. This is an evidence of something called irreducible complexity, or the mousetrap principle. All the integrated parts are needed for a fruitful function. And it is very improbable that something like the bacterial flagellum or the blood clotting cascade or other features of life can be built up gradually through natural selection without any design, without any design plan. So I'm going to let the video do the talking for about the next 10 to 11 minutes, and then I'll talk about the implications of this for biology and apologetics briefly. Then we'll go on to the sphere of history and take time for questions. So let's go ahead and show that, please.
To see why, we must understand a feature of molecular machines known as irreducible complexity.
Irreducible complexity was coined by Mike Behe in describing these molecular machines. Basically, what it says is that you have multi-component parts to any given organelle or system in a cell, all of which are necessary for function. That is, if you remove one part, you lose function of that system.
The idea of irreducible complexity can be illustrated by a familiar non-biological machine, a mousetrap. The trap is composed of five basic pieces: a catch to hold the bait, a strong spring, a thin bent rod called the hammer, a holding bar to secure the hammer in place, and a platform upon which the entire system is mounted. If any one of these parts is missing or defective, the mechanism will not work. All components of this irreducibly complex system must be present simultaneously for the machine to perform its function, catching mice. Irreducible complexity also applies to biological machines, including the bacterial flagellar motor.
All told, there are about 40 different protein parts which are necessary for this machine to work. And if any of those parts are missing, then either you get a flagellum that doesn't work because it's missing the hook or it's missing the drive shaft or whatever, or it doesn't even get built within the cell.
In evolutionary terms, you have to be able to explain how you can build this system gradually when there's no function until you have all those parts in place.
The irreducible complexity of molecular machines poses a severe challenge to the power of natural selection. According to Darwin's theory, even very complex biological structures like an eye, an ear, or a heart can be built gradually over time in small incremental steps. Yet, as Darwin made clear, natural selection can only succeed if these random genetic changes provide some advantage to the evolving organism in its struggle for survival.
As I have attempted to show, it is not necessary to suppose that the modifications were all simultaneous if they were extremely slight and gradual. Natural selection is scrutinizing the slightest variations, rejecting those that are bad, preserving and adding up all that are good.
But could Darwin's small, favorable variations have produced a bacterial flagellum? Some scientists doubt the possibility.
How could something new, like a bacteriophlagellar motor and all the components that go with it, how could it develop out of a population of bacteria that don't have that system? When each change, according to Darwin's theory, has to provide some kind of advantage.
Imagine such a scenario early in the Earth's history. An evolving bacterium somehow develops a tail and perhaps even the pieces necessary to attach it to the cell wall. Yet without a complete motor assembly, this innovation would provide no advantage to the cell. Instead, the tail would lie immobile and useless, invisible to natural selection, which by definition can only favor changes that aid survival.
The logic of natural selection is very demanding. Unless the flagellum mechanism is completely assembled and actually works, natural selection simply cannot preserve it. It cannot be passed on to the next generation.
The important thing to realize about natural selection is it selects only for a functional advantage. In most cases, natural selection actually eliminates things that have no function or that have a function that harms the organism. So if you had a bacterium with a tail that didn't function as a flagellum, chances are natural selection would eliminate it. The only way you can select for a flagellum is if you have a flagellum that works, and that means you have to have all the pieces of the motor in place to begin with. So natural selection can't get you the bacterial flagellum. It can only work after the flagellum is there and operating.
In 1996, Michael Behe published a book titled Darwin's Black Box. In it, he argued that natural selection, Darwin's designer substitute, could not explain the origin of the bacterial flagellum or any other irreducibly complex biological system. Instead, Behe concluded that the integrated complexity of these systems pointed to intelligent design. Darwin's black box created immediate controversy. Over 75 publications, including some of the world's leading newspapers and scientific journals, reviewed the book. Some scientists praised Behe's work, while others dismissed it as unscientific and religiously motivated. Behe's critics also insisted that he had underestimated the power of natural selection. They argued that the flagellar motor could have been constructed from parts used to build simpler molecular machines, like this needle-nose cellular pump. If the components of the pump already existed, they could have been preserved by natural selection even before the bacterial motor arose. This theory is called co-option.
It's essentially saying that evolution or natural selection at some point was able to borrow components of one molecular machine and build a new machine with some of these components.
Scott Minnick has studied the flagellar motor for nearly 20 years. His research has led him to challenge the co-option argument.
With a bacterial flagellum, you're talking about a machine that's got 40 structural parts. Yes, we find 10 of them are involved in another molecular machine, but the other 30 are unique. So where are you going to borrow them from? Eventually, you're going to have to account for the function of every single part as originally having some other purpose. So you can only follow that argument so far until you run into the problem of you're borrowing parts from nothing. But even if you concede that you have all the parts necessary to build one of these machines, that's only part of the problem. Maybe even more complex, I think more complex, is the assembly instructions. That is never addressed by opponents of the irreducible complexity argument.
studies of the bacterial motor have indeed revealed an even deeper level of complexity. For its construction not only requires specific parts, but also a precise sequence of assembly.
You've got to make things at the right time. You've got to make the right number of components. You've got to assemble them in a sequential manner. You've got to be able to tell if you've assembled it properly so that you don't waste energy building a structure that's not going to be functional.
Building a molecular machine has been compared to the construction of a house, where workers follow a detailed blueprint and plan for assembly. The foundation of a house is poured before the walls are erected. Plumbing and electrical fixtures are installed prior to enclosing the walls of the structure. Windows must be hung before siding is applied, and shingles are attached only after plywood sheets are nailed to the rafters. So it is with the construction of a flagellar motor.
You build this structure from the inside out. You are counting the number of components in a ring structure or the stator. And once that's assembled, there's feedback that says, okay, no more of that component now. A rod is added. A ring is added. Another rod is added. U-joints added. Once U-joints at a certain size and a certain degree of bend, about a quarter turn, that's shut off, and then you start adding components for the propeller. These are all made in a precise sequence, just like you would build a building.
To build a motor correctly requires a complex system of machines that coordinate the timing of the assembly instructions. But how could natural selection construct such a system?
The co-option argument doesn't explain this. You see, in order to construct that flagellar mechanism, or tens of thousands of other such mechanisms in the cell, you require other machines to regulate the assembly of these structures. And those machines themselves require machines for their assembly.
If even one of these pieces is missing or put in the wrong place, your motor isn't going to work. So this apparatus to assemble the flagellar motor is itself irreducibly complex. In fact, what we have here is irreducible complexity all the way down.
We know a lot about the bacterial flagellum. We still have a lot to learn, but we know a lot about it. And there's no explanation for how this complex molecular machine was ever produced by a Darwinian mechanism.
150 years ago, scientists did not know about irreducibly complex molecular machines. Yet Charles Darwin anticipated the difficulty that systems such as these could pose to his theory.
If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down.
There's a lot there in that clip. I suggest that you purchase or borrow Unlocking the Mystery of Life. Watch it with friends, watch it with unbelievers, show it to youth groups. The transcript is also online. It's very rich. I've seen it about 10 times now. But notice it's an argument on the basis of biological systems. It has no uniquely religious assumptions or presuppositions. It does have some implications about what the world is. The implication is some kind of a designer is a better explanation of this functionality, this irreducibly complex system, than a materialistic Darwinian explanation. Now, that's significant for biology because the philosophical presupposition of most biology since Darwin is naturalism, a closed system of cause and effect, no designer, no purpose, in fact, no meaning. So this argument from intelligent design does not tell us that God is triune, that he sent his son, but it does, in a sense, haunt the biosphere with the very strong likelihood of a designer. And that has apologetic punch. I have given this argument at various secular schools. Recently, I did a lecture called The Deniable Darwin at the Auraria campus, and I made this argument for about 45, 50 minutes, answered questions formally for a few moments, and answered questions informally for an hour afterwards. And I think people got something to think about, to take seriously. Now, given that we've argued that there's good evidence for the beginning of a universe, there's good evidence for design for the biosphere, or part of the biosphere. In fact, there are other design arguments that I could regale you with, but I'm trying to hit the high points in a sense. If our world is haunted by a creator and haunted by a designer, then it makes sense to ask whether this being has done anything else, whether this being has communicated, has invaded human history. So this is the circle, the sphere of history. And Christianity is an historical religion. It claims that God is concerned with the theater of space-time actuality, that he reveals himself. Last night I quoted from John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or made his tabernacle among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. And then verse 18, Christ, the Word, has made the Father known, known in history. So God is a God who's concerned with what he has created. He's not just leaving his design plan out there to be discovered, but in a sense, the author of the story becomes involved in the story, and in Jesus Christ becomes the supreme participant as the God-man, the incarnation. So a very important element of apologetics is the historical element. And let me briefly go through a basic case here. Let's just start with the New Testament, which tells us of Christ and the early church. Many people think it can't be trusted simply because it's ancient and it's been transmitted over a very long period of time. And many people will say, you obviously can't trust it because it's been translated so many times. How many of you have heard that? That's a stock phrase, translated so many times. What they mean is, you have the original Greek, I guess then it goes to Latin, then it goes to German, then it goes to French, then it goes to English, and who in the world knows what the original said? Well, what's wrong with this account? It's not how it works. When you look at a translation of the Bible, let's say the New International Version, you have Greek scholars working with about 6,000 Greek manuscripts of sufficient antiquity and sufficient clarity to reconstruct the text better than any other piece of ancient classical literature. So the transmission problem is a non-problem. If you look in your Bible, there are things called marginal readings, where it will say some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. It's never a major issue. No significant Christian doctrine rides on uncertainty about marginal readings. So this is one objection to sweep out of the way as quickly as possible. It hasn't been translated so many times in the sense that we are now far removed from the original so that we have no idea what the original said. So that's the first barrier. The second barrier might be you can't trust these writings because they're written by ancient people who don't know what they're talking about. And they believe in miracles and healings and prophecy and all these things we can't believe in today. All right, let's go back to the framework or the first two circles. If there is a creator who brought the universe into being by his power, and if this being has also shown evidence of himself in design, in nature, then that being could intervene into his creation. He could inspire prophets. He could heal the sick. He could work signs and wonders. That's possible if there is this creator, designer, being that we know through the arguments that I've given you. And by the way, many other arguments. So you can't rule out the supernatural in principle if you have the first two circles working as a kind of foundation. Mixing metaphors here. The circles are a foundation. And then you talk about historical claims. You can't just rule out the miraculous or the supernatural because you have evidence that there is a being who could work in that way. Then the question is more historiographic. Do we have evidence in texts from history that God has intervened? So now we come to the authors of the New Testament. It has been reliably transmitted. If you throw out the New Testament, you have to throw out all the works of classical antiquity, and that would put the classics departments out of business very quickly. But what about the authors? And what we find is the authors are eyewitnesses or they consulted eyewitnesses. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written very likely before 70 AD. There was a strong tradition of oral tradition at that time where people would memorize what significant teachers said, and Jesus taught in that form. That kind of a time span from Jesus dying and rising from about 33 AD to 70 is not that long in that culture that prized memory and prized what great teachers said. So if you consider the nature of the authors, they are generally to be considered reliable, just using basic principles of historiography. Moreover, we have extra-biblical writers, Greek and Roman writers, Tacitus, Suetonius, Thallus, and others, and Josephus, the Jewish writer, that corroborate much of what we find in the New Testament. Not everything, but they corroborate that there was a man named Jesus, he was worshipped as God, his followers were persecuted, and so on. So the New Testament is not the only witness to the person and work of Jesus. Obviously, it is the primary and most trustworthy witness because it was written by eyewitnesses or those who consulted them. Now, some people say, well, you certainly can't trust it because the people were biased. They wanted people to believe in Christianity. Well, everyone has a perspective. Everyone has a bias. That doesn't eliminate sound history. We trust the writings, for example, of Elie Wiesel, who was in the Holocaust. He survived as a young man. Some of you may have read his books, Night, Day, and so on. We don't say, well, Wiesel is a Jew and he's pro-Jewish, so we can't trust him to speak the truth about his situation in the Holocaust or about the Nazis. That's absurd. You don't disqualify a document simply because someone has an interest in writing it to persuade people. You have to ask whether that document makes sense and whether that document has been well preserved, whether that document is written by someone in a position to know. And there's good evidence the New Testament has been preserved, transmitted accurately over time, and that its writers were in a position to know. And we have extra-biblical accounts and also archaeology for both testaments to support many aspects of what are said in the New Testament. Now, what does the New Testament focus on? Of course, Jesus of Nazareth. And what kind of a person was Jesus? When I deal with people evangelistically, apologetically, I want to get them to Jesus as soon as possible, but no sooner. Now, what do I mean by that? You can't just tell someone today, Jesus loves you, accept him. If they have the postmodern view, they won't get it for reasons I specified last night. They'll just think it's another relative, arbitrary, subjective claim. Or if they're scientific naturalists, they'll say, well, whoever Jesus was, he wasn't God in the flesh, he wasn't the Savior, because it's a naturalistic, materialistic universe. So there is no incarnation. See, I want people to get to Jesus as quickly as possible, but no sooner. Because there has to be a worldview background that is established before people can really understand the claims and the credentials of Christ. That's why I put the historical sphere, the claims of Christ, last in this talk. Now, if you're talking to someone who's already a theist, they already believe in a creator, designer, God, and they think God may have revealed himself, they're not sure, then go directly to Jesus, go directly to the questions about the reliability of the New Testament and so on. But we want to focus on Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? Obviously, a rich, huge topic, but let me mention some things that single Jesus out of the crowd of other teachers, of perhaps gurus, swamis, and so on. Jesus claims in the Gospel of Mark, which is most likely the first written and accepted even by many critical scholars, Jesus in Mark says he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, in that culture, in that tradition, only God has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus claims, and he was understood to be claiming, to have a divine prerogative of forgiving sins. And to back that up, after making that claim, he heals someone to show he has power as well as making this arresting and to many people disturbing claim. This man is claiming the authority on earth to forgive sins. Who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is making an implicit claim to deity and to be a savior, the savior. He also claims in Mark 2 to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, who created the Sabbath? It wasn't Moses. It wasn't David. God created the Sabbath. The seventh day he rested, made it holy, the Sabbath. Jesus, in a dispute about the Sabbath, says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, it's an implicit, indirect claim to be divine. Who is this man? He's claiming to be divine. Does he have the credentials? He claims to be one with the Father. And people are upset by that as Jews. If they didn't worship him, they thought he was an idolater, thought he was blaspheming. But the leading credentials of Christ, of course, are his crucifixion and his resurrection in light of the miracles that he performed, raising the dead, healing the sick, and so on. The claim is that he went to the cross. He could have resisted it. He did not. He went to the cross out of love for the world to atone for our sins. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. That God incarnate would go to a bloody, horrible death on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so we could be accepted through God. And he also said, lastly, it is finished. He did the work of redemption, atonement, liberation. But to vindicate his status as Lord and Savior, he rose from the dead in history, in space-time reality. And I don't have the time here to give the argument, but the claim that Christ rose from the dead is well supported historically, again, because it's the best explanation of the facts. It's the best explanation of what the Gospels say. It's a better explanation than hallucination or fabrication or anything else. And people like William Lane Craig, Gary Habermas, N.T. Wright, world-class scholars, make this argument in depth and very persuasively. I will just tell you that there is sound evidence for it. And I'm hoping, we'll see what happens, to come back to the university here, to CSU later, and to give a talk on the evidence for the resurrection right around Easter. Because a lot of people don't know what Easter means, and a lot of people think, well, it's something about a resurrection. I guess we have to believe that by faith, meaning without reason or without evidence. No, there is good reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You really can't even explain the early church on the basis of fabrication or hallucination or something like that. So let me bring this all together. The argument is that the universe speaks of God, history speaks of God, so we should speak of God. We should be apologists, people who defend Christianity as true, rational, and pertinent. We should be people who have a Christian world and life view that's growing, expanding, and that gives us courage and creativity in the marketplace of ideas, in business, in politics, at the university, writing letters to the editor, telephone conversations, conversations with strangers. We should be people that emanate and radiate knowable truth, justified true beliefs. We should have an answer to anyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We should do this with gentleness and respect. I love this quote from Blaise Pascal about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God whom we can approach without pride and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair. That, in a way, captures the existential or psychological significance of Jesus. We come to him as ruined sinners, but we come to him as beloved of God. He answers the human condition as no one else can. But it's not merely a psychological picture or a feeling. It's based on science and history that we believe this. So we need to take this message into the watching world and never be ashamed of the gospel and never be reluctant to defend the faith given once and for all to the saints. Technically, I have 2 minutes to answer questions. Maybe we can stretch that a little bit more. I hope so. But if you have a question or a comment, please come to one of the microphones and I'll do the best I can to give you a response. And we will try very hard the last session to leave more time because we won't be bleeding over into the workshops. And I don't want to disadvantage my colleagues here in their time. If no one would say anything, I would quote Ecclesiastes, which says, God is in heaven and you upon the earth, therefore let your words be few. But I do like questions. Yes, sir.
There we go. You talk about the Big Bang and the scientific arguments for that, and I guess the
there are other scientific arguments that say, supernatural can't exist. So when do we take either man's ideas about the natural world or theories about the past versus Scripture? How do we weigh those two things together?
Right. How do we understand Scripture in relation to nature? Well, obviously, when we talk about science with a capital S, we're talking about a kind of abstraction that in one sense doesn't exist. Because we have various scientists working out of various traditions on particular problems. Now, at this point, I think it's safe to say that the scientific consensus supports the Big Bang, and I believe it rightly supports the Big Bang. I think the evidence from cosmology supports an absolute origination of the universe. Now, even if the Big Bang cosmology falls out of favor, let's say 10 or 20 years from now, and there are competing theories at this point, that doesn't mean we give up the faith. There are still strictly philosophical arguments for the beginning of the universe. Something that Bill Craig and others have developed, the Kalam cosmological argument, that doesn't rely on the deliverances of physics at all. It relies on certain principles in philosophy, like the impossibility of traversing an actual infinite. I won't go into that. But basically, this is an interactive process, and there's not a simple answer to that, because human beings in their fallenness, in their rebellion against God, often twist the evidence of nature against God. But nevertheless, in many cases, scientists will discover the handiwork of God and the signature of God, and where they do, on the basis of good thinking, we should applaud them. So, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, written by one author, he will not contradict himself, he does not lie, so we need to try to understand what is being propounded in science, what is propounded in Scripture, bring those together the very best we can. Now, let me make a distinction. The consensus of biologists support Darwinism, and I think they're wrong on that one. So I'm not saying the scientific consensus is always true, by no means. The evidence for Darwinism is actually quite weak if you take out the philosophical naturalism that serves as its support. Because the idea with the Darwinists is everything in the biosphere has to be explained by natural processes. The origin of life, and then after you have the origin of life, everything has to come from an original single-cell organism into the great tree of life. The evidence for that is abysmal. But if you presuppose naturalism, the naturalistic creation story, which Philip Johnson says is in the beginning were the particles, and the particles did all the creating, world without end. If you presuppose, assume, insist on philosophical naturalism, something like Darwinism has to be true. Abiogenesis has to be true. Life comes from non-life without a cause, without a reason, without a purpose. But once you take away philosophical materialism as a presupposition and offer alternative theories, the theories of intelligent design, then it's a whole new ballgame. And that's the ballgame that we should play. I hope that helped a little bit. Yes, sir.
Yeah, would you comment on the role of prophecy, biblical prophecy, in the historical accumulative argument?
That's one area that I didn't touch on, and that is the argument from prophecy. I think it's significant. Sometimes it's been abused, but I think the best way to argue from prophecy is that there are a set of predictions in the Old Testament for the Messiah that are only fulfillable through Jesus of Nazareth, and the best explanation for those is that they were designed to communicate a future event. Now, some of the use of the New Testament from the Old Testament is more thematic. It's not necessarily the fulfillment of a prediction. But I think there is a core of predictive statements in the Hebrew Bible that relate to Jesus alone and indicate a supernatural knowledge that couldn't just be the basis of guesswork or rational inference. You need a supernatural mind to predict this. Christ uniquely fulfills these things. So I think that is a significant part of biblical apologetics. I didn't mention it not because I don't think it's significant, but because of limited time. But you have to construct the argument carefully, because not every quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament is a fulfillment of prophecy per se. Many of them are, but many of them are more thematic developments or overlaps in relating the character and plan of God. Okay? One more, please. His microphone's on, yours isn't, so I get to talk.
I can't. There we go.
Please,
could,
one more.
Could you hold that for the last session?
Okay, I'm
not going
to.
There'll be more time for Q&A right at the end, but.